I want to bring your attention to main session one. And David already talked about the reality of what this conference is really all about. What we're trying to do is help our leaders to all be on the same page. We got to be pulling in the same direction. If we're not pulling on the rope in the same direction, people start going all kinds of different ways, and then it becomes a competition. And then what ends up happening is small group leaders over here are prioritizing things we ought not to, while these folks are minimizing the things we ought not. And then it becomes a confusion. And so what we want to do is all have alignment and to be pulling in the same direction. So this whole weekend is going to be all about how do we become rooted in the Word. And what I'm going to do tonight, these aren't sermons, just so you know. This is more going to be more teaching oriented. And what I want to do tonight, and I want to ask and answer a really important question. The reality is, if we're going to be rooted in God's Word, we got to kind of know what in the world we're talking about regarding God's Word. Do we actually have a Word from God? What are these scriptures? What is the Bible? And so some of those questions I'm going to answer tonight, and then we'll come together tomorrow and answer them more fully. I want to give you a heads up, too, our breakouts. There's two tracks. One track is more cultural analysis in orientation, and be led by myself and Julius Ojewale. We'll be doing one, and I'll just say it just because it's an easy way to kind of understand it, but we're going to be talking about a couple of main ideas in something called critical theory or wokeness or social gospel stuff, or if you want to say, you know, it's that world, and how that affects Bible reading and how that affects our understanding of ourselves. And so I want you to be prepared for that, because there'll be new phrases, new ideas. And then there's also another one, victimhood culture, the rise of that, led by Pastor Matt Pierce and one of our elders, Tyler. And they're going to be talking about, you know, just how victimhood shapes our identity and how it really affects our discipleship. And then we have another track, which is all theological in nature, led by Pastor Calvin and Pastor Cyrus, where they're going to be focusing on some more doctrinal things. And I really encourage you, if you're new to the Bible, new to Christianity, that'd be a really good track to get into so you can learn more things. So my job tonight is to ask and answer the all-important question. If we're disciples of Christ, Jesus is our teacher, he's our leader, then we should adopt his view and his, I guess you could call it like his relationship to, or his posture to, the Bible. If we follow our followers of Jesus, then how he viewed the scriptures and his posture towards the scriptures should be ours. So let me ask you this question. What is your view of the Bible? You here today, 250 some odd people. What is your view of the Bible? And what do I mean by that? I mean, what do you think it is? And not, what do you think Phil wants you to say about what the Bible is? Some people will approach the Bible as though it's a magic eight ball. I kid you not. Lord, I need a word from you. Among the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes. Woo! And now you have a word from the Lord that he's going to restore your fortunes. And is that how we treat the Bible? Or we'll go to some proverbs and then we'll decide, you know what, these proverbs, they're not conventional wisdom, they're promises from God. He absolutely will do these things. Or we'll look at poetry and we'll be like, whoa, God's strong right hand? Whoa, God has arms? And so we have to be careful. What is the Bible? And what is it for? What is it for? It's obviously there to stop you from having fun. Duh. Everybody knows that. The Bible, what is it for? So as you think about your view of the Bible, your relationship to the Bible, your posture to the Bible, it really is an answer to the questions, what do you think it is and what is it for? And whatever your view of the Bible is, you have to realize it's a part of your discipleship. It's part of discipleship. Because discipleship is the whole life of following Jesus. And so whatever you view the, however you view the Bible and your posture towards it, it's an element of your discipleship. And you should try to align as best as possible how you view the Bible and your posture towards it, align it as closely as possible to how Jesus views it and his posture towards it. I love what Mark Thompson, he's a scholar, he writes this. He says, Christians cultivate a specific posture in relation to the scriptures. It's not standing over them as critics and judges, deciding for ourselves what is wholesome and true and discarding the remainder. Instead, we as Christians speak of sitting under the Word of God, being shaped and formed by it as it recasts our perspective and brings about a genuine repentance of both mind and life. So do you sit over the Bible or do you sit under the Bible? Is it authority over you or are you the authority over it? Do you embrace what it teaches or do you seek to edit what it teaches? So what is Jesus's view of Scripture? What is his posture in relation to Scripture? So in order for me to answer those questions, I want you to understand the urgency of this, and I'm going to be doing a lot of just mainly working with the Bible. And that makes sense, right? We're here to talk about the Bible. So I'm probably going to use a lot of the Bible. And that, is it not working? Oh, there it is. Let me just test it. Oh, yeah, it works. All right, good. Here's what Jesus says, Jesus' own words. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What is it that produces life? It's the voice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, which tells me there's power. There's power in the voice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, I preached on this some time ago in John 6. He answered Jesus, you know, when Jesus said, do you guys want to leave? And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And if you notice this for the sake of emphasis, words of eternal life, you have them. Can't find words of eternal life elsewhere. So far, Jesus is saying, my words bring life. I have words of eternal life. Watch Paul and Barnabas. They spoke out boldly in Acts 13 on one of their missions trips. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. And I want you to see this. It's the word of God. And what's happening here is it's being spoken to the Jews first. So the word of God is spoken. So this isn't the scriptures. This is the word of God preached. That is the gospel being preached. This is preaching. So it was necessary to preach to you, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So we ask ourselves the question, what is it that was thrust aside with the word it? And the answer is, you thrust the word of God aside. You thrust the preaching of the gospel aside. And the result is this, that you yourselves prove to be unworthy of eternal life, which means you don't want it. So you thrust aside the faithful preaching of the gospel, you forfeit eternal life. So Jesus, I have the words that bring life. In Jesus are the words of eternal life. And if you won't listen to the preaching of the gospel about Jesus, you won't have life. I mean, this stuff is urgent. This is weighty. We're going to answer the question, what is Jesus's view of Scripture? And the way I'm going to do that is by using Scripture. Now, I know that sounds like a circular kind of thing, where it's like, we need to know what to think about Scripture. All right, so what are we going to think about Scripture? How are we going to think about Scripture? We're going to look at Scripture to figure out how to think about Scripture. Do you see the circularity there? But that's it's a problem, and we admit that. There's a problem with that. And what I mean by that is we're Protestants, and we believe that there is no authority greater than God and the authority that he has given to us in his word, the scriptures. So as Protestants, we believe the doctrine of sola scriptura. We as a church subscribe to that, which means we believe the Bible is the word of God and is the only infallible rule in all matters of faith and practice. We believe the Bible is our final and supreme authority. And if it is the final and supreme authority over everything, then if I want to know something, then the Bible will be ultimately the thing that kind of determines what I think about any given thing. So here's the weird thing, though. If I want to know something about the Bible, and the Bible is the supreme authority, then I have to go to the Bible to know about the Bible. And that may have confused you, and that's okay. God has given us the Bible as an infallible revelation of himself. This is the final authority over our lives. Now, here's the reality. All of us desire a supreme authority. And we all live as though there's some supreme authority that we have to submit to or surrender to. So you can adopt the supreme authority of your emotions. You will never betray your emotions. If it feels good, do it. Follow your heart. No matter what, you'll never go wrong. Except for all the examples of when people followed their heart and went wrong. But not you, because you're special. That's one authority, which we would say is supreme authority. People will say, no, science is a supreme authority. You got to follow the science. Established science cannot be contradicted. It is a supreme authority. Until we find out it's not established science and the scientists were actually politically motivated to tell you untruth. Like, wear your mask. Don't wear your mask. Why wear your mask? You don't need to wear your mask. Remember all that? That's fun. It's not too soon yet, right? All right. Maybe our cultural heritage is the supreme authority. But the reality is we all appeal to something beyond ourselves as the final authority over our lives. And what will that thing be? What will it be for you? Maybe it's your reason. Maybe it's your experience. Maybe it's your education, money, whatever. But we all have something. In philosophy, it's called a first principle. A first principle is something that you just take to be true without even defending it or explaining it. So we all have first principles. You have to start somewhere. You have to start somewhere. That's why one of the philosophers says, I think, therefore I am. And what he was trying to say is, I can doubt everything. But ultimately, the fact that I can think means I exist. And that's my starting place. All of us have to start somewhere. And what I'm saying is, as Protestant Christians, our first principle is that the Bible is our supreme and final authority. Our first principle is that it is the only infallible rule in all matters of faith and practice. And we go to the Bible as our supreme authority. And some will say, yes, but can't we do archaeology? Can't we prove the historicity of it with all this stuff? And I go, yeah, all that stuff can help kind of say, told you. But if I say the Bible is my supreme authority and I trust archaeology to prove it, what am I truly trusting? Archaeology. So science is my supreme authority to dictate whether or not the Bible is true. So we as Protestant Christians, and if you're new to our church, you haven't been in our church a long time, just maybe new for you, I want you to understand this. We at Golden Hills are Protestants. We are not Catholic. And therefore, we believe that the Bible is our supreme authority as a first principle. First principle. And some will say, prove it. And I'll say, fine. And I'll pick up my Bible. And they're, well, no, you can't use the Bible. That's a circular. Well, what else am I going to do? Because the moment I use something other than my Bible, I'm telling you, with my words, I say the Bible's an authority, but with my actions, I don't believe it. The Bible is my authority. So as we come to the Bible, which is our supreme authority, and we ask the question, what is Jesus' view of Scripture? The best way to answer it is simply by the Bible. We are followers of Christ. We are Jesus' disciples. Let's seek to become like him, not just in his moral example, but also in his view of Scripture. So here we go. What Bible did Jesus use? If we're going to talk about Jesus' view of Scripture, we have to start with what Bible did he use? Obviously, the King James. Everybody knows that. Okay? This one's a little tricky to answer this question. I have to show you from the Bible how we can piece together what Jesus used for his Bible. The Hebrew and Greek Bibles are the things that we need to have in our minds when it comes to answering the question, what Bible did Jesus use? The Hebrew Bible is broken up into three parts. And the Hebrew Bible is called the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is the Torah, the Nevim, and the Ketuvim. Ta-na-ch, Tanakh. And so that word Tanakh is just three things put together, the Torah, the Nevim, and the Ketuvim. And that means the law, the prophets, and the writings. So in the Hebrew Bible, it's divided in those three parts, those three divisions. It begins with the book of Genesis, like our English Bible. However, the Hebrew Bible has a different order than our English Bible. The Hebrew Bible ends with the book of 2 Chronicles, not Malachi. Now you would ask yourself the question, why is it different? It's a good question. And I'll tell you why it's different is because, and this is confusing, but hang with me. Our English Bibles are not based on the Hebrew order, but based on the Greek Old Testament order. Now, the Greek Old Testament Bible is called the Septuagint. Now, I don't have that in your notes because I don't need you to know all that stuff. Just know the Roman numerals 70, LXX. And in many of your Bibles, you'll see something capital L, capital X, capital X, and you'll wonder, what is that? It's just an abbreviation or an acronym for the Septuagint. It means the Roman numeral 70, because the historical tradition is that the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek by 70 scholars. So it adopted the Roman numeral 70 to represent that. So the Greek Old Testament is the exact order of the books as our English Old Testament Bibles. But the Greek Old Testament also included a set of books called the Apocrypha. And you're like, what in the world is that? And again, don't worry about that. If you are one of those very inquisitive people and you want to find out more about that, come talk to me afterwards and I'll get you hooked up with all the information that you need. But for right now, let me just tell you, there's a number of books that were never considered authoritative by the Jews or by we as Christians today. And they were written during the intertestament time between the Old Testament and New Testament. They're included in the Catholic Bible, but we do not agree with that. The Council of Trent in the 16th century of the Catholic Church decided to adopt the Apocrypha into the Bible, but we Protestants went, what are you doing? We never did this for 1,500 years, and now you're going to do it? It's that kind of thing. So, if we ask ourselves the question, what is the Bible that Jesus used? How do we answer it? Again, we go to the Bible. Knowing that there's a Hebrew Old Testament and a Greek Old Testament, knowing that there's a Hebrew order and a Greek order, did Jesus use a Greek Bible or a Hebrew Bible? Good question, right? Let me show you. Luke chapter 24, this is Jesus after his resurrection. He says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in," now watch this. Oh, picked up the wrong pen, here we go. Oh, no, wrong pen, here we go. I don't know what's going on. Hang tight. There's too many pens over here. "In the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And so what you have is Torah, Nevim, Ketuvim, That's horrible handwriting, but it's there. The Psalms, because it's the largest book of all of the writings, it kind of just gets summarized as the Psalms. So Jesus identifies a tripart, a three division of the Old Testament. And I want you to see this. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So in Jesus' mind, the scriptures are the three parts of the Old Testament called the Law of Moses, which is the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms or writings called the Ketuvim. So in Jesus' mind, I think we can conclude from this text, he's working from a Hebrew Bible so far. But then we'll jump to Luke chapter 11, and we get even more evidence here. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, and this is Jesus speaking, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. And what he's going to do is compare the foundation of the world with the first prophet who shed his blood, who is Abel. Remember Cain and Abel, Genesis. So Jesus identifies Genesis as being from the foundation of the world. That was the first prophet that was killed, is Abel. All the way to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So what's interesting about this text is that we have Genesis here, but we have 2 Chronicles here. Because Zechariah is the last prophet to be killed between the altar and the sanctuary. It happens in 2 Chronicles. But here's the interesting thing. Chronologically speaking, Zechariah isn't the last prophet to be killed. In fact, the last prophet to be killed is actually in the book of Jeremiah, chronologically. And that's Jeremiah 26, a man named Uriah, son of Shemaiah. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't thinking about chronology. He's thinking about canon of Scripture. Now, what do I mean by canon? Canon is just the Greek word which means rule or standard. So in Jesus' mind, the scriptures are the Hebrew Bible, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, and the canon, the rule of scriptures, which means the books that are included from beginning to end, are Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which happens to be the exact order of the Hebrew Bible and the exact division of the Hebrew Bible. Therefore, Jesus didn't use the Greek Old Testament. He used the Hebrew, which also means he believes the canon of Scripture, that is all the books that should be included in the Old Testament, ends with 2 Chronicles. And therefore, all the Apocrypha books, 1 Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Baruch, 1 and 2 Maccabees, they shouldn't be included. If we're to adopt Jesus' view of Scripture, and if we're to adopt his posture of Scripture, we won't include them. All right. So what did Jesus actually think about the Scriptures? Now that we know what Scriptures he was using, what did he think about them? What was his posture towards them? And this might be a little bit of a rapid fire, but that's why you have all the Scriptures in your notes and why you can go back later and why we're recording this session so you can track with us. Okie doke, here we go. The first thing I noticed, and by the way, how I did this was not only have I read books over the years, but I grabbed my four Gospels and I just plowed through them several times. And I just wrote down on a yellow pad of paper, which Gloria Thompson, if she's here, she knows, I have yellow pads of paper everywhere. I just write down every time I see Jesus refer, imply, or explicitly talk about Scripture. Just wrote it down, and then I try to categorize them all. So here's... there's more, but I only had time for these ones. But let me start here. And the first thing I noticed is that Jesus believed that the scriptures are inspired by God. He believed that. And how I know that is in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, and this is the lips of Jesus, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now watch this. David himself declared." Do you see that? David himself declared. And then what he's doing, he's quoting the Old Testament. David himself declared, but if you see this, in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Holy Spirit isn't a spatial thing. It's not like, hey, I went in the restaurant. What he means is by the instrument. David, in other words, spoke by the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes scripture. So the apostles themselves, they actually pick up on this. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled," they said. I remember Judas committed suicide. "So the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Do you see the theological claim here? The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. And where did he speak? The scripture. And I want you to see this. It means where the scripture speaks, the Spirit speaks, but simultaneously, David speaks. Notice the mouth and spoke connection. Where David spoke, the Spirit spoke, because where the Spirit speaks through people, God speaks. And all of that is in scripture. Whoa. So I think this means Jesus affirmed and his disciples confirmed the fact of double agency. And that term double agency simply means there's two agents in the creation of scripture. The agent of God in the Spirit and the agent of man, in this particular instance, David. But I also want us to see that for Jesus, wherever scripture speaks, God speaks. This is significant. Now, here's the thing is, you're going to want to know the content of the text I'm looking at. You're like, oh, what does he mean by that? Who is David? What does it mean by son? Or in this one, it's about divorce. Well, what is divorce? That's not what we're doing now. We're just looking at how Jesus thinks about scripture. Okay, that's the focus. So we'll look here. Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read?" That's a great question. Anyway, "that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said," now this is kind of tricky, but I want you to see this. "He who created them from the beginning," who created Adam and Eve? God did, okay? So that's God. That's a G, I promise you. I don't know what's happening. There we go, God. So what we see is, so therefore God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now that's a quotation from Genesis chapter 2. We don't have time to get into it, but if you were to open your Bible and look in Genesis chapter 2 at this exact quotation, what you will find is God didn't say those things. It's an editorial comment by Moses. Moses is not quoting God. But to Jesus, wherever Moses speaks, God speaks. Whoa. Let that sink in for a second. Wherever the scriptures speak, and to whatever they speak, God speaks. That's what Jesus believed. So when Moses said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," actually God said it. Why? Because there's double agency. What else can we conclude? Another one is that the scriptures cannot be broken, which means they are without error. They are without error. So Jesus first affirms that they cannot be broken. And this is a very complicated text, and we're only concerned with one little thing that he says about scripture. So anyway, some Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God, because Jesus said, the Father and I are one. And they're like, we're about to stone you. So Jesus answered them, wait a minute, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, I want you to see this, the word of God came. And then he has this parenthetical information, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, we won't get into all the Son of God stuff, but I just want you to see the word of God came. And by the way, scripture cannot be broken. In other words, the word of God cannot be broken. And Jesus doesn't mean like, you know, you can't like delete it, or he means it can't be proven false. Can't be proven false. In other words, it's without error. Can't be broken. It's without error. So I think that's why Jesus says this, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. That's like punctuation and breathing marks. None of it will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And it's a beautiful truth. Nothing. Nothing. It's unchanging. So Jesus believed that it was without error, and he believed that that unerring word cannot be changed, will not change. It is perfect. However, Jesus also believed that you and I, we can be in error, which is really good. Because that means if we're like reading our Bibles and it's not making sense to us, the problem's with us, not it. So reassure yourself. When you start getting to something, you're like, I don't understand this. The problem's you. And that also means there might be a solution. There might be a way to help. But it's not a problem with the word. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, if I find a seeming contradiction in the word, I know that the problem lies not in the word itself, but it lies with me. Something's wrong with me. And I love this word, Jesus. He says, somebody comes to him, says, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brothers. So they're trying to trick him about the resurrection. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died and left no offspring. And then the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. So seven husbands, married to the same woman, no offspring, and so they try to get him. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And that's one of those moments where they're like, gotcha. How are you gonna weasel out of this one, Mr. I believe in the resurrection guy? And he says, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? This isn't the gentle Jesus that we're all kind of used to. So you're wrong. And the reason why you're wrong is because you don't know what you're talking about. The problem's with you. Because remember, this whole thing is about the resurrection according to scriptures. Like, no, the problem's not the scriptures. The problem's you. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. You're wrong. All right. Thank you for that. Uplifting. The scriptures have authority. I think another thing that Jesus teaches is that the scriptures have authority. This isn't necessarily on the lips of Jesus directly, but you're going to see indirectly, and then eventually we'll get to the lips of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God the Father speaks these words to God the Son. And for emphasis, beloved son. In other words, you are the son of God. You are the son of God, and I love you. Very intimate, very special. And then what happens next? This is where Jesus gets tempted. The tempter, Satan, comes to Jesus, and watch this. If you are the Son of God. Now, why would he start out the temptation like that? Because if you remember, Jesus just got baptized, the Holy Spirit descends, a voice from heaven comes out, you are my son. Oh yeah? Well, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Prove it. Prove that you are the Son of God. Show me, validate, authenticate who you are. So what does Jesus do? Here's his response. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Whoa. Let's keep going. Then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, you see, Satan's getting wise. He's like, oh, okay. Well, I know scripture too. I can quote scripture. That's a crazy thought. Satan quotes scripture. Which tells you, brothers and sisters, just because so-called Christians quote scripture doesn't mean that they're, no matter what, true. Satan may be in their mouth, not God. So be careful. So he quotes scripture. He will command his angels concerning you. And then he doubles down. And I'll give you two scriptures. Boom, boom. It's like when people are on social media and they just bop, bop, bop. Give you a Bible verse. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written. Or in other words, you're quite wrong. And it's because you don't know the scriptures. And because you don't know the power of God. And so he says, well, again, it is written, let me tell you. And then he quotes scripture. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then he said to them, you notice Satan's starting to change now. He's like, well, forget the scripture thing. I got outmaneuvered. All these I will give you, the whole kingdoms of the world, if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. Now, how does he cast out Satan? Scripture. He quotes it. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Three temptations, three responses, utilizing scripture, which tells me the scriptures have authority. They have authority. Well, what kind of authority? Well, authority enough to cast out Satan. That's pretty big time. And if the scriptures have authority enough to cast out Satan, then they have authority over us in all matters of life and practice. All right. What other things does it have authority over? To settle disputes is one thing. Watch this. The Pharisees saw what the disciples were doing. They're walking through the grain field and picking grain. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So what they're doing is they're not quoting scripture, but they're referring to it. And so he said to them, wait a minute, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? Which is like, well, you're referring to scripture, but your understanding of it is really, really not comprehensive because you're saying you can't do this, but let me ask you this question. What about the thing with David? Did you forget about that part? And so the authority of scripture is what Jesus is appealing to settle the dispute of whether or not what they're doing is wrong or right. He appeals to scripture. Scripture is the authority to settle this dispute. And then also scripture helps us to clarify truth. I love this text. Some lawyers stood up to put Jesus to the test saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Like, I desperately want to go to heaven. And so he said to them, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? You see that? I want to know about heaven. Pick up your Bible. Well, I mean, but what do you think? Pick up your Bible. But do you see what he's doing? The truth about such things like heaven is going to be found in Scripture. That's what Jesus thinks. Scriptures have the authority to settle disputes and to clarify truth. Jesus also believes that scriptures are clear and intelligible, but that they require illumination. Jesus assumed that the scriptures were clear. Let's go back to the one where the gentle Jesus told people that they were dead wrong. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now remember, that was him saying, you can be in error, but the scriptures are never in error. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him? Saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. Do you see what he's doing here? He asked this question. I'm going to just point it out. Have you not read in the book of Moses? And then he gives them exactly where. Have you not read Exodus? Burning bush? Because if you would have read there, you would know what he said. He said, I am the God, watch this, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And I want you to see the verb is not I was. The verb is I am. Present tense. Jesus' whole argument about the resurrection hangs on the tense of the verb to be. You can't tell me that words don't matter. If it was the past tense of the verb to be, it would say, I was, and then there would be no resurrection. But the fact is, he has a present tense use of the verb to be, and therefore he says, I am. And he's like, look, this is intelligible, you guys. Like, this is easy stuff. It's basic grammar. Have you not read in the book of Exodus where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You not read that? So Jesus really does believe that the scriptures are clear, that they're intelligible, and you should be able to read them and understand what's going on there. However, Jesus also understands that illumination is required. And here's the beautiful thing. Pastor Calvin is going to unpack that for you tomorrow if you're in his track. He'll talk about clarity and illumination more fully. Here's what Jesus says. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. So the scriptures, they're really bearing witness about Jesus. They're all about Jesus. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He says, I did not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Watch this. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe in me, is what he's saying, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, and it is Moses. And notice, on whom you've set your hope. So you put your hope in Moses. But here's the thing. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, you ain't gonna believe my words. what? They're like, remember, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but the scriptures are all about me. And they're like,
aw, we stick to Moses around here.
All right, cool. You believe Moses? Absolutely. Well, Moses wrote about me, so why don't you believe me? But the reality is, you don't believe in me. And it's probably because God has not revealed that to you. Watch this. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. In other words, you don't want to hear my word. You don't want to believe in me and my word because you don't want to believe in me and my word. But whoever is of God hears the words of God. Jesus says the reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. See, you have to be of God to hear the words of God. And if you're not of God, you won't hear the words of God. And so even though you claim to believe in Moses, you actually don't believe in Moses, because if you really believed in Moses, you believe in me, Jesus says. But the reason you don't believe in me is because you don't believe in God. Let me show you one last thing. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You can't claim to believe God's word and not my word, Jesus says, because my words are his. My words are his. You don't believe me? That means you don't believe him. So, scriptures are clear, they're intelligible, but they do require illumination. God has to reveal things to you, which makes sense since he's one of the principal authors. The author kind of knows what he means when he writes what he writes, and so he'll be the one to teach you what it means. So there's illumination. Last thing, the scriptures are sufficient and necessary. Pastor Cyrus is going to break this down more fully tomorrow and get into the nitty-gritty about this, and I'm excited for it. The scriptures are sufficient and necessary. Look at what Jesus says, Luke 16. This is that whole parable of Lazarus, the rich man. Remember, he's in hell. And here's what happens. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, sorry, Lazarus is in heaven, the rich man's in hell, sorry. And Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. So the rich man is in hell, Lazarus is comforted in heaven. And besides all this, Jesus says, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And so the rich man says, I beg you, send him to my father's house. Tell Lazarus to go warn my family that there is a hell and you could end up there. Because I have five brothers. So go there so that you may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have scripture. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said, and if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I preached on this last Sunday. Some people want miracles and they want to hear voices from heaven. They don't want this book. But even from the lips of Jesus telling this story, he says, the book is enough. It's enough. It's sufficient. And in fact, it's necessary. If you won't listen to this book, you surely aren't going to listen to miracles. Look at the resurrection in John 11 of Lazarus. Some people believed and some people went and tattled. So let's wrap it up with this, because I'm over time, shocker. Let's go where we started. So Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Remember what we've learned so far tonight. where Jesus speaks, actually God the Father speaks. So these are the words I spoke to while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And so Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, and here's authority, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Jesus is helping them understand what he's doing and what he's done. And how? By using scripture. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. I think what Jesus is getting at here, dear brothers and sisters, the scriptures are enough. They're sufficient for you, but here's the thing, they are necessary. Necessary. Pastor Cyrus will straighten all that out for you tomorrow if you're in his breakout track. So let me pray for us. Pastor David's going to come up and he's going to give us, real quickly, he is going to give us some instructions. Father, thank you that you've granted us access to a revelation you've given us in Scripture. God, thank you that we are able to just open it up at any time and begin to read. God, we've asked the question, what was Jesus' view of Scripture? We know that he used the Hebrew Old Testament. And now we know, Lord, that he understood what the Bible was. He understood that the Bible was inspired. It's a divinely inspired book written by both man and the Holy Spirit. That it was without error and cannot be broken. Even though we readers of the book can be in error, the word of God is never in error. He believed the scriptures have authority to settle disputes, to clarify truth. He believed the scriptures were clear and intelligible, but also warned us that it does require God, you, to illumine our minds to understand them fully. And he warned us that they are necessary, but promised us they're sufficient. So God, would you help us as followers of Jesus to embrace his view of Scripture and to adopt his posture towards it. God, if there's any of us that kind of are hesitant to do so, I pray that you would show them that that is not the wisest next step. But God, would you give us courage to boldly surrender ourselves to what we see Jesus teaching and saying about Scripture so that we may adopt his perspective, and so prove to be his disciples. So God, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.